Let's begin this morning in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. That should be no surprise to any of you that I'm asking you to turn there. And we really are finishing up the promises that the Lord makes to his conquerors in Revelation 3, Revelation 2 and 3. And then we're going to continue. I was thinking that this would not take that much time, but we've spent a lot of time in these promises. I thought, you know, I'll just take a couple of weeks and we'll be done with this and we'll move on. But things take long. I mean, you've seen how when you start going down beneath the surface and start digging in the scripture, how everything just comes alive and connects. And we're richer for it when we can look and really mine out the truth that is in here. But we're find ourselves this morning in Revelation 3, verse 12, and we're going to be coming back to that verse and really focusing here as we finish up this morning, where Jesus proclaims a promise to the church at Philadelphia, just as he has proclaimed promises to the other six churches right near the end of his special message to each of them. So in Revelation 3:12, Jesus declares to the church at Philadelphia, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. A couple of different times in Revelation, Jesus speaks of the Father as my God, signaling the special relationship the Son and the Father share. We have a cluster of them here right in this text, and it's very striking to read that. But we've been mining out the truths of these amazing promises that Jesus gives to the churches, really like finding precious treasure. And when we combine them together, as we've seen, we recognize at least four kinds of eternal blessings that not only encourage us about the future, but they instruct us how to live our lives now. To the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna, Jesus promised eternal life. To the church at Pergamum, he promised eternal access, not just an entrance into God's presence, but a closeness of a relationship with him. And to the churches at Thyatira and Laodicea, Jesus offers these amazing promises of our future reign with him and our eternal dominion. But all of these promises are not any good to us if we can lose them. So we have saved for the last the promises to Sardis and Philadelphia, which I think can be subsumed as the promise of eternal security. That's because the Lord promises Sardis in Revelation 3:5 that he will identify them. He'll mark them as belonging to him, remember, with the white robe and through the affirmation of their names, which he will read from the book of life when they stand before God. And by this, we know that the Lord lays claim to us. He guarantees, I will never blot the conqueror's name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and the angelic hosts of heaven on that day. And when he says, if you'll notice, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, the Greek construction there is emphatic. I can't remember if I pointed this out to you last week, but there was a lot of things we pointed out, right? But the Greek construction is emphatic. He essentially writes, no, not shall I ever blot out his name, because we belong to him, and he will never let us go. But in Revelation 3:12, we have another way that Jesus offers us eternal security. Not only are we forever identified by Christ, we are forever established by Christ. And can you see that in verse 12? I want you to pay attention to the idea of the pillar. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. And that's another emphatic construction. No, not might he ever go out of it. May it not even be a possibility. You see that? This conqueror, he's permanent. He's fixed. He's established forever. That's the promise of the Lord to those who conquer. That is, who remain faithful to him unto the end, no matter what. That's what a conqueror is. It's remarkable that the Lord Jesus, when addressing each of these churches, we notice this as we worked through each of the seven churches starting back in the spring. It's remarkable that when he addresses each of them, he seems to select some metaphor or give them some address which sort of fits together with the background of that city. Some, we notice this more than others, in Pergamum, which was the original city of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor, Jesus says to them, "You dwell where Satan's throne is." Jesus describes himself having feet of glowing bronze and speaking of smashing pots with a rod of iron when addressing Thyatira. That was a trades town, it was a blue-collar town where they had metalworks and pottery. And to the church at Laodicea, which was known for its insipid, lukewarm water supply, Jesus says, "You are lukewarm." And then he says, "You need to anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see," knowing that in Laodicea they manufactured this Phrygian powder that you could mix it with water and make a poultice and it would heal eye disease. So it's very interesting that it is to the church at Philadelphia that the Lord promised, "I'll make you a pillar in the temple, and you will not ever be removed." Now, why is that? You'll remember off and on through this series talking about the different churches, I've mentioned here and there that there was this tremendous earthquake in the year AD 17. And remember when we talked about Laodicea was such a wealthy city, and as a sign of their wealth, when Rome came in offering government assistance, Laodicea was one of the cities that did not declare the natural disaster for emergency funds, okay? They said, "No, thank you," and they built back their own city with their own money. Well, Philadelphia was at the epicenter of this quake, and they got the worst of it. They were like the San Francisco of that part of the ancient world. The first century historian Pliny the Elder referred to this earthquake in 17 AD as the greatest earthquake which has occurred in our memory, by which 12 cities of Asia were laid prostrate in one night. That's Pliny the Elder. Of those 12 cities, Philadelphia was the hardest hit. And for years and years following the quake, the aftershocks continued. In fact, when the city of Philadelphia is mentioned in ancient writings, oftentimes people will sometimes say that the city was in a constant state of disrepair. All right, it's like some of the major cities you travel to whenever you're going up across the country, and you're like, "Do they ever finish fixing the roads here?" You know what I'm saying? And sometimes you might feel that way in downtown Greenville. But the city was in this constant state of disrepair. Walls with cracks in them, buildings insecure, and therefore many of the inhabitants of Philadelphia moved outside the city to live in the countryside. They were too nervous about the structures collapsing. They were afraid. Do you know what it's like to be in a real earthquake? I've never been in one, but I've read about it. Apparently, you feel the seismic waves traveling through the earth's crust. And first of all, there's this large jolt, and then there's soon after a lot of shaking, which could last several seconds or a lot longer depending on the severity of the earthquake. And you have a real hard time standing up and getting your footing. And I'm told it's very frightening because when everything is shaking, you know, when you go to hold on to something and that's shaking too, you don't know what to do. One of the most famous earthquakes in U.S. history was the San Francisco earthquake in 1906. About 3,000 people died as a result of that quake, and that's about the level of the number that lost their lives tragically in the World Trade Center. And what I'm doing here for a second is I'm going to read you a firsthand account of that day written by Emma Burke, who was an attorney's wife. Emma lived through the 1906 earthquake, and this is what she wrote in 1906. She said, "It was 5:13 in the morning, and my husband had arisen and lit the gas stove and put on the water to heat. He had closed our bedroom door that I might enjoy a little more sleep." I guess they were used to getting up really early. "We were in a fourth-story apartment flat, said to be built with unusual care. 12 flats, so constructed, occupied a corner one block from Golden Gate Park. All our rooms, 6 in number, opened into a square reception hall from which the stairs descended. The shock came," she said, "and hurled my bed against an opposite wall. I sprang up and holding firmly to the footboard, managed to keep on my feet to the door. The shock was constantly growing heavier. Rumbles, crackling noises, and falling objects already commenced the din. The door refused to open. The earthquake had wedged in the doorframe. My husband was pushing on the opposite side while I was pulling with all my strength. When a twist of the building released it and the door opened, we braced ourselves on the doorway, clinging to the casing. Our son appeared across the reception room, and my husband motioned to him to stand in his door also for fear of the chimney. It grew constantly worse, the noise deafening, the crash of dishes, falling pictures, the rattle of the flat tin roof, bookcases being overturned, the piano hurled across the parlor, the groaning and straining of the building itself, broken glass and falling plaster made such a roar that no one noise could be distinguished. We never knew when the chimney came tearing through. We never knew when a great marine picture weighing 125 pounds crashed down not 8 feet away from us. We were frequently shaken loose from our hold on the door and only kept our feet by mutual help and our utmost efforts. The floor moved like short, choppy waves of the sea, crisscrossed by a tide as mighty as themselves. The ceiling responded to all the angles of the floor. I never expected to come out alive. I looked across the reception room at the white face of our son and thought to see the floors give way with him momentarily. How a building could stand such a motion and keep its frame intact is still a mystery to me. And then she says this, stand in front of your clock and count off 48 seconds. And imagine this scene to have continued for that length of time, and you can get some idea of what one could suffer during that period. That is the description of an earthquake, according to Emma Burke, in 1906. Now, maybe you and I have never been through an earthquake like that, but many of us know that there are times in our lives when we feel the same kind of way. There's a sudden jolt that we didn't expect. Our position is terminated. Our life plans are suddenly over, and those life plans might have involved marriage, children, or a family, a promising career. We lose someone we love. The doctor said they found a tumor and it's aggressive. Or one of our children is diagnosed with a disease. We have a huge bill we can't pay. As a pastor for a number of years, I've walked with families through divorce, through the death of a parent, through tragic accidents, terminal illness, children arrested on drug charges, a father abusing a child, or a husband just up and leaving his family. And it all came out of nowhere, seemingly. And these are normal Christian families. And it's like this sudden jolt, and we realize our world is not as stable as we thought. And then the shaking comes as the implications of the tragedy or heartache continue to rock the ground we're standing on. And we can't find our footing. And if you haven't experienced anything like that yet, just wait. This is life for the people of God. We're not immune to suffering and hardship. In fact, it seems for the people of God, it increases for us. But there is one thing that we have to do. We have to remember that we have a Savior who loves us, who walks with us, and who assures us. And He never promised that the journey would be easy, but He does promise us this incredible end as we persevere and conquer. And that end that we're going to focus on, because this is where Jesus points us to, also teaches us how we ought to walk with Him now. And here He promises the Philadelphian believers, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall never, never go out of it. The temple is not going to collapse. Nothing can shake it. It's rock solid. Now, what does it mean to be a pillar fixed in God's temple? And they have the name of God written on you, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the Lord's own new name. Well, I suppose that it should go without mention that we're dealing here with a metaphor. It's not like the white robes and the name written down, which is so clear that it's obviously something that's actually going to happen to us. This is really a metaphor, unless you thought the Lord was actually going to turn you into a stone column and place you in a temple for all eternity. Although it did occur to me this morning that the Lord did turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. So that may be one example of that. But that was an act of judgment. This is an act of rescue. But as a metaphor, it seems that every facet of this wonderful litany of promises within the big promise has something to do with, you ready for this? It has something to do with being established, permanently fixed like a pillar might be, in the very presence of God. There's something about being fixed in God's presence that these references, these promises of the great promise seem to point us. The details of the promise all point to the presence of God. And I wanted to illustrate that for you as we finish working through this text. So, first of all, notice where this pillar is situated. He says, it's in the temple of my God, Jesus referring to his Father. And this can't be the physical temple on earth, because that one is physical. It's temporary. The last one was destroyed in AD 70, and it appears that somehow another one is rebuilt in the future, because Revelation 11 seems to refer to a literal temple on earth that can be measured. But even that would not be a permanent temple. But many times in Revelation, the Lord's temple is mentioned in heaven. We're going to see it a lot as we work through Revelation. God's temple in heaven is where the saints in Revelation 7 are given white garments to serve him. And Revelation 11:19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant could be seen within the temple. This is the place of the manifestation of God's actual presence. The earthly tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was simply a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. And the word for temple here is not a reference to the general temple, the hieron, for those of you who read Greek. This is the word naos. This is the part of the temple where God dwells. This is the holy place. And the idea of the Lord's permanently establishing us as a pillar in the holy place means that we have a fixed place forever in the presence of God. But you know, even this heavenly temple is not the final temple. Because Revelation 21:1-3 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and that's where the temple is located, of course, in Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, with humankind. God dwelling with his people. He did it in the garden, and Adam and Eve were banished. He did it in the tabernacle, where he reconstructed sort of an Eden. If you read the tabernacle description alongside the Garden of Eden, there's so many parallels between the design of the tabernacle and what was in Eden. God saying, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. And he placed all the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle and said, if you'll follow me, if you'll worship me, if you'll keep my law, I will dwell with you. And that failed. And finally, God comes and brings the New Jerusalem and dwells with the people, and it says he will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and that is forever. But curiously, there's no temple, because later in Revelation 21, John writes, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lamb, is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So what's going on here? No more temple? Then what is this reference to our being fixed as a pillar in the temple if the temple will not last forever? And what's happening is this. In the new earth, the heavenly and the earthly come together. The two worlds meet and become one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. But in eternity, there will be no more distinction between seen and unseen. Faith will finally become sight for every living creature. And the reason there is no temple on the new earth is because the whole earth becomes the temple. I think we see that as we read carefully through Revelation 21 and 22. The whole earth becomes the temple, and the Lamb is the light of the world. So being fixed permanently is being established in the presence of God and the Lamb forever. Now, back to Revelation 3:12. What about these names? He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. And that might make you think again of identification. Remember when we talked about the city of Sardis, the white robe and the fact that our name is identified and our name is proclaimed and Jesus is marking us as his own. And there is certainly, I think, an element of identification here. But once again, there is a strong sense in which Jesus is indicating the presence of God and of himself through this labeling. When a special pillar was erected, it was sometimes engraved at the base or directly on the pillar with words that indicated what the pillar represented. When Solomon built the temple, he erected two huge pillars of bronze in front of the holy place. And he called the one Jachin, which means he will establish, and the other Boaz, which is quickness or strength. So what does the Lord write upon us using the pillar metaphor? First, he will write on him the name of his God, God the Father. And in Scripture, whenever God associates his name with his people, it is always a sign of his abiding presence with them. I'll show you that in just a couple of places. Isaiah chapter 43. Are familiar, precious verses to us. And listen to them with this idea of God's name being associated with his people and his presence. He says, But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. Likewise, also, the Aaronic blessing that we're familiar with in Numbers chapter 6 is a way of receiving God's name. We are used to hearing the blessing, but look at the context around it. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his son saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. And I will bless them. So the name of God stamped upon his people is always associated with the loving presence of God and therefore the blessing of God. But not only does Jesus promise that we will be labeled like the pillars with the name of God the Father so that we are associated with his presence, he also says, I will write on him the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven. Well, we don't have to wonder too much as we're reading the book of Revelation what he's talking about here, because we have a full description of this very event in the final chapters of Revelation. I think it would be good for us this morning just to let the word wash over our hearts to read much of this text beginning in Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to start in verse 2. And let's look at this text together. Notice he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's exactly what he just said in Revelation 3:12. So here's the event now. The promise comes in 3:12. John is now beholding the very event. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm going to skip down to verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Do you know what that means? I have no idea, but I'll know by the time we get there. There's going to be a long time between then and now. The wall built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city also. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Can you imagine that? A world where there is no longer anything accursed. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the city whose name we will bear as pillars in God's temple. You know, they didn't have first, middle, and last names in those days, not often anyway. So people were simply called by the name of the city they were from, you know, that would distinguish them from others, especially if you had a common name. You would say, I'm that name from this particular city to make sure you were associated with the right person. So we have Saul of Tarsus, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, that's Mary from Magdala. It's a little town on the Sea of Galilee. And even today, people sometimes speak with pride of their home city. I'm from Charleston, or I'm from Boston, or I'm from Denver, or Dallas, or L.A. People even say I'm from Detroit, which I can't figure out. But on the new earth, we will be proud to call New Jerusalem our city, because the throne of God is there, and the glory of God and the Lamb, and it will be our eternal delight to worship him and serve him there forever. That's what we have to look forward to as our hope. But Jesus says one more thing about names. He says, I will write on him my new name. What is Jesus's own new name? We don't know yet. This most likely is something that will only be revealed in the eschaton, in the end. But the amazing thing really is not that he has a new name. The amazing thing is that we are going to know it, and we're going to bear it. We're going to be marked by it, because We belong to Jesus. And we will know, as we have never understood before, that special relationship with Him. And all of this is fixed. It's secure. It's stable. It cannot be shaken. Like a pillar that the Lord roots on the floor of an eternal temple, never to be taken away, never to be moved from its foundation. I said that these marvelous truths are not just our hope for the future. They also teach us how to live now. And as we wrap up this morning, I want to remind you that the reason the Lord will fix us this way in the future is because our hope is already established with Him. What did Jesus tell His disciples? I will never leave you or forsake you. And we need to be reminded of that all the time. And we need to count on it, especially when we feel the ground starting to shake underneath. And when we're holding on to something and suddenly that something falls away. You know, I am going through a time period where there's certain memories that pop up from my youth that come back to me. And there are certain memories, and you have these too, that you rehearse more than others. And for some reason, one of them that looms large in my mind is the fact that during the summer, starting my ninth grade year, we would go door-to-door evangelism, passing out tracts, telling people about the programs in our church and this sort of thing in our neighborhood in Lake Orion, Michigan, all the time. I had a youth pastor who's really big on this, and he would get a van loaded of us teenagers, and he'd take us out. And sometimes I would be the only one with him, and we would go for hours in the afternoon from door to door. And I was fine with that because he was a good talker. And I would listen to him, and sometimes he would bring me into the conversation. He was doing that to help me get comfortable with it, and I appreciated that. And pretty soon, I got over my fear of being up there with him at the door, and I could talk to people, and he would take the lead. And I just remember a lot of experiences doing that with him. But one day, he parked up on a little street, and you had to walk down the steps of this house. And he said, "I'm going to sit here. I want you to go down and do this house by yourself." And I was like, "What?" But the thing is, there were some other young people in the van, and I couldn't get out of it because I couldn't, I was the pastor's son, so I had to do it. And so I'll never forget walking down those stairs. I can see the house in my mind. I can see the whole scene. Standing at the door, ringing the doorbell, praying to the Lord fervently that nobody would be home so I could just leave the literature and walk back to the van and say, "Well, they weren't home," because suddenly my youth pastor wasn't there. And so I'm standing on the porch and I'm feeling the earth give way beneath me. And you might think, as an educator or a mentor, that was good discipling on his part. He demonstrated, he took you along, he brought you into the conversation, and then he said, "Okay, now you try this on your own," and sent you into the experience without him. Jesus does the same kind of thing with his own disciples. But you know what? Our Lord God in heaven doesn't even do that with us now. He says, "I will never leave you." He is always there, always. We live in His presence. Jesus indwells us. And that is very comforting, especially when there is this sudden lurch in our lives, a jolt. And we wonder when our world is going to stop shaking. It's of supreme comfort to know that the Lord knows all about it, and He's right there. The Lord's knowledge and the Lord's presence, those are extremely comforting times. I've been near the bedside of people who are going through some very rough times, sometimes terminal illness. And we can talk about God's love, we can talk about His wisdom, we can talk about the fact that He knows everything and so forth, and those are all true and they're very comforting, but sometimes theological axioms by themselves don't get through. And for some reason, these ideas, look, God knows everything. He knows it intimately and personally, and He's with us, is very comforting because it brings the relationship to a reality. And both of these ideas come home in a familiar psalm that I'd like to look at in closing this morning. Just the first 12 verses, you know this psalm, Psalm 139. God's knowledge of us and His presence with us. And the whole psalm speaks of both, but the first few verses really emphasize the knowledge, and the next ones emphasize the presence. David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar," which is the idea that even before the thought gets to my brain, when it's a long way off, and the older we get, the longer that takes in coming, right, to recall those thoughts. God already knows that thought. "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." That this word "wonderful" means that it's a mystery. We might be able to imagine God knowing a single person or maybe a couple of people that well. But everybody who's ever lived that well, our minds numb in thinking about how infinite that is. So in verse 7, he starts talking about God's presence. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I used to read this psalm and think that the writer is trying to get away from God. I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like at the beginning. Where shall I go? Where shall I flee? Like he's running away. That's not what's happening here, though. David is using a poetical device to say that there is no place in all of creation conceivable where he could go, where God has not already gone with him every step of the way. It's not like he arrives in heaven and, oh, God is there too. He's with him the whole time. And notice verse 10, "Your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." He's not just there. He's holding on to us. He's leading us. God never stops shepherding us. He never stops tending us, caring for us. So verse 11 says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night," he's not trying to hide from God. He's worried that if God can't see him, or really, actually, he's worried that if he can't see God, if everything is dark, then maybe God can't see him too. If there's a blackout in his life, what's God going to do now? He can't find him to help. So he says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you." And that is an eternal promise. Our darkness, whatever that is still God's light, because he knows everything that's going on with us, and he's right here with us, and he loves us. And when it seems like night, we have to pray that God will give us eyes of faith to see our situation like he does. So a conqueror is one who holds on, who continues to walk by faith, who continues to trust, obedient to the Lord's will, no matter what. And as we cling to the Lord, he gives us every assurance. We are walking obediently with him for a few hours on this earth. Really, this life is going to be a distant memory so soon. We're walking with him for a few hours on this earth, and then we're going to step into eternity, into an abundant eternal life that we can only now even dream of. And there we will know by experience the access into the presence of God that Jesus has made for us. Not just to be one of the crowd, not just to have legal representation before the throne, but we will know God and the Lamb. And we have the promise that we will share in God's reign over the earth, not only as he sets things to rights and all evil is vanquished and the righteous are vindicated, but we will be his royal and regal representatives as we are created to be forever. And the best news, all of this is secure. It's already a reality. It's fixed. It's firm. And we are only a few breaths away until our faith becomes sight. So my prayer for us as a church is that the Lord might increase that faith until it becomes sight, that we might understand more fully his presence even now. Father,